The dangers of taking on husband-wife relationships is that the potential is there for the wife to nudge the husband or to think, I hope he's really listening. And at the same time, for the husband to be thinking of the wife and saying, no, I really hope she's getting this. And I'm convinced that what really is needed is for each of us as individuals to make a determination in our hearts and say, God, by your help, I want to be the best husband that I can be. And for the wife to say, by your help, I want to be the best wife that I can be. And if you would both seek to do that and seek to put into practice, rather than waiting for the other one to initiate and get started, you say, okay, whether my wife responds or not, I'm going to be the best husband. But I'd like to guarantee that if you be the husband that you should be, pretty soon your wife will respond to that. And if the wife would be what she should be, the husband will respond to that. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, doesn't he, when he talks about the the woman who is married to an unsaved husband. She says, you know, really, the way to win the unsaved husband is not preach to him, just live it. Live it, and that will persuade him. And so, you can have a wonderful marriage, but it starts with your determination that you're going to be the husband that God would have you to be, or the wife that God would have you to be. And trust the Spirit of God to work in your partner, but don't be kind of saying, well, I hope she's listening to this as if you've got your act together, because you haven't. And then neither has she. And so we're a work in progress, aren't we, both as Christians and as married couples? We're a work in progress. But hopefully it is in progress and not regress that we're moving on. Well, I want to kind of talk about child training now. I think we've probably said enough on the husband-wife relationship. We might get some more questions on that. I was in a supermarket not too long ago, and there was a child on the floor, kicking dust in the air, screaming at the top of his voice, and there was a father kind of there, but wishing he wasn't there. He was almost as red as the child. He was getting frustrated, and he really did not know what to do. I would have been glad to give him some advice, but I'm not sure that he would have listened. The sad thing is that child training has come under a lot of attack today because there is a campaign that is abroad that is really basically saying that if you ever would dare to take a wooden spoon or a paddle or whatever to your child, that is child abuse. It comes, I guess, from some of the modern psychological nonsense that is out there, and that you're going to permanently damage the child and all this kind of thing. But I want to say this, and I really say it with great conviction, that child abuse is not to discipline your child. Some of the most miserable children I have ever met are children that have never been disciplined. They're not happy. They're not secure because they don't know their boundaries. And although I have 5 children, I want to make a disclaimer here. They're not perfect children. And when you're talking about a subject like child training, I wonder if I should be the person to do it because the job's not done yet. My youngest is 7 and my oldest is 16. And so it's a work in progress. And so, there's kind of always the danger that you pretend you're an expert, and I don't know what's going to happen to my children down the road. But I do know what God's Word says. And I do know that if my children do go astray, I'm going to make sure that I've done everything that I can do to keep them on the right path. Now, they're still going to make choices. If I could will my children all to be in heaven and be wonderful children, they would be. But really, they're still the personal dimension, isn't it? It's interesting, you see families and many of them are orderly and they've got, say, 4 or 5 children and 4 of them are going on for the Lord and one of them is just off the rails. Why is that? I don't have an explanation for that other than the heart of man. In the Bible, you have examples of that, don't you? Same family, Cain and Abel. One turns out to be a murderer, the other one deliberately seeks to follow God. You follow the biblical illustrations. You find me a perfect family in the Bible, I'd like to see it. Because I don't think it's there. A lot of biblical families that were a mess. 12 children who became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. If ever there was a dysfunctional family, that was it. You just read about them. I mean, they were pretty dysfunctional, weren't they? And that's in God's Word. But having said that, I really do believe that there are principles found in the Word of God that can help us work with our children so that we have a peaceful, happy, enjoyable home. You ever wondered why programs like Little House on the Prairie are so popular? Now, we had a lady in Ireland that we knew, and she was from an area called the Butts, which is the worst area in Kilkenny. It was a real rough area, and she'd been dragged up, very difficult upbringing, and she used to tell us that she loved watching Little House on the Prairie. And I said, well, why do you like that program? And she said, because he's the dad that I always wanted to have. And she's the mom that I always wanted to have. I just would have loved to have been raised in a family like that. I really believe there's a lot of people out there today that would love that kind of a family too, where the distinct roles of husband and wife are clearly seen, where there's respect in the home, where the children have respect for their parents, where there's just that family enjoyment together. And sadly, it's such a lacking thing amongst us, and even amongst Christians. And so we've got to say, well, what can we do to have that kind of family? Well, I'm convinced that the best advice that I can give you is that the best textbook on child raising I've ever seen is the Word of God. It's the Maker's Instruction Manual. And it has some great advice for us. And let's look at some of them. Look at Proverbs for a moment, chapter 13 and verse 24. When we were in Ireland, there was a campaign done by an organization called Childline, and they presumed to speak for children. And it used to have posters all over the billboards of the country, and it would say, it's a crime to beat a child. Well, God doesn't agree with that statement at all. Now, I believe it's a crime to beat a child in anger and to deliberately harm a child, but God's word is very clear. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spares his rod hateth his son, but he that loves him chastens him early. That's kind of quite a radical statement, isn't it? It actually says this, that if you do not discipline your child with a rod, it's questionable whether you really love them or not. That's kind of different, isn't it, to what is being said today. But who knows best? Is it God that knows how best about these things, the one that created the human being and knows the heart of man more than anyone else? And so we need to think about the issue of training children. But first of all, I want to ask the question, how do you view children in the first place? Are they a burden or a blessing? Because the Word of God stresses that children are a blessing, not a burden. For many today, it would seem that they are a burden. But the Word of God quite clearly says, if you look with me in Psalm 127, and verses 3 through 5, you'll see there that the Word of God stresses what a blessing and a privilege it is to have children. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Lord's children, he says, are inherited from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who hath his quiverful of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. It's a very interesting picture in this psalm, isn't it? That it talks about them being like arrows. And the idea is that these can be potent weapons for God. I mean, that's the idea, that the children that are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord potentially have the potential in their lives to be real weapons in the hands of God. For instance, you think of Susanna Wesley, raising her boys. I would have thought that in that home, there were the boys that would literally transform the whole spiritual atmosphere of a nation. But it was in the home that they were molded by a woman who incidentally believed in using the wooden spoon and used it frequently. And she worked with her children, and these two men, we're still singing Charles Wesley's hymns at this assembly, impacted the nation, impacted the world in a home. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it, that whenever things get really bleak, it seems that God uses the environment of a home to prepare his weapon to change the whole course of the men. What happened when Israel, when the priesthood was so corrupt, the sons of Eli, a child called Samuel, were shaped as God's weapon that would transform the nation. And so in a very real sense, the home is a critical area, isn't it? It's a place where God can shape the character of young children into men and women for God that can impact this nation. As bad as it may seem right now, perhaps in some of your families, if the Lord be not come, are some of the instruments that can turn the whole tide of this nation. Wouldn't that be exciting to think about that? Perhaps in some of the wombs here today, are some of the instruments that God may use to turn this nation back to God. Of course, it talks about, blessed is the man that has his quiver full, and of course, who would want to go to war with only 2.2 arrows? But I better not get into that subject. That's kind of controversial, isn't it? But it clearly talks about a quiver full, and speaking of arrows. You better be a good marksman if you've only got 2 arrows, right? To make sure you hit both times. And then you better get out of the battle. Well, Psalm 128, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by thy sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed who feareth the Lord. And so quite clearly, the Bible speaks of a family and having children as a great blessing from God. And I really believe that that's the way we need to view them. That children are God's blessing upon us. When somebody in the Old Testament could not have children, it was considered a reproach. And why was Hannah so upset? Because she couldn't have children. What about Elizabeth? Why was she so concerned? Because she couldn't have children. Because it was considered a sign of God's favor and blessing to be fruitful and have a family. Sadly, sometimes, because we're living in days where men will be without natural affection, we don't see children the way they're meant to be seen, as a great blessing and a great joy. There's times when, for us, having 5 children, it's a lot of work. But I won't send any of them back. They're wonderful children. And it's a great blessing to have them, even though we recognize they're a lot of work. Well, if we're to successfully raise our children, we must begin with a proper attitude towards them. We must recognize them as a blessing from the hand of God. I'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to talk about the area of child training and the centrality of the Word of God in the home. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And then Deuteronomy 11, just turn there, and then we'll make some remarks concerning these scriptures. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house, and upon thy gates. And so in both of these passages, it talks about certain issues. Firstly, it says that the parents are to be those that lay the word of God up in their own hearts first. And then it says that they're to pass that word of God to their children. And I really believe that the primary responsibility for teaching the Bible to your children is you. It's not Sunday school. Now, we thank God for every Christian that takes an interest in our children and tries to encourage them in the things of God. And so godly Sunday school teachers, we thank the Lord for them. But what we're stressing here is this, that God is not going to hold the Sunday school accountable for my children. He's going to hold me accountable for my children. He has given me the responsibility as the father, as the head of the house, to teach the Bible to my children. And if my children leave my home ignorant of the scriptures, then I've failed in my responsibility. And so we need to make sure, firstly, that I've laid it up in my own heart first, and then that I'm willing to pass it on to my children. And of course, he talks about putting on the doorposts and the lintels of your house. And it's kind of interesting if some of you have heard of F.B. Mayer. And F.B. Mayer was a preacher, a Baptist preacher in England. And he said that he got his first house and his first pastorate, and his dad came to visit him. And he showed him the house, and he looked around the house, and he said, "Well, it's kind of a fine house, son, but it just looks like an unsaved person's house. Where's the scripture? There's no scripture anywhere in the house." And I really believe that although the Jews took this literally, and they put they bound scripture on their wrists and on their forehead, these leather-bound things, you see them in the Pharisees, I believe that there's a principle there that the Word of God should have a prominent place in our home. Scripture says, great to have them up there. Let your children see that the Word of God is not just something that happens in this building, that it's a part of your everyday life, that it affects every area of your life, that when they wake up in the morning, you know, wonderful is when they open their eyes, the first thing that they see is the Word of God. And so we need to be practicing that. So we need to make sure that we are the ones that give the Word of God to our children. And why should we be so concerned about that? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 now, please. And verse 15. I'm sure you're all familiar with this. Here's a home that was not an ideal home. From Scripture we know that Timothy's father was a Gentile, and it would seem that he is not a believer. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then, of course, we also know that it talks about Lois and Eunice, who were the ones that had faithfully taught this young Timothy the scriptures. And so the issue is this, that if we really want our children to go on for the Lord, we must make sure that they are exposed constantly to the scriptures. Now, of course, with children, there are different things that are legitimate for different times. And let me just say what we do with our children, because we've got five, they're all different ages. Right now, we always leave together at mealtime as a family. When we have our evening meal, it's the one meal where we're all together, and when we have eaten our meal, at that point, I get out the scriptures and we read the scriptures together. We've actually used, when the children were younger, Inga Meyer's Story Bible. And the reason we use that is because it kind of breaks it down to a way that all the young children can understand it. And then it has a question and answer session at the end. And so we make sure that they've been listening. And so we ask them questions. And we still do that to this day. Every time we have a meal in the evening, if I'm not there, James will do it in my place, and he will read the scriptures and he'll talk about it. But we do it every day in that sense. Then also what we do is recognizing they're at different ages. My son James is 16. I realize that pretty soon he may be gone from our home. And so every morning at 6:30, James and I meet together, and from 6:30 till 7, we pray together and we go through the Bible together. We've gone through Proverbs. Right now we're going through Matthew's Gospel. And the reason I'm doing this is because I recognize this may be the last chance I have to influence him for God. I want to make sure that I have fulfilled and discharged my responsibility. Incidentally, he loves it. And it's a time when he opens up and he asks me questions. And he talks often about what happened yesterday in school and some of the things that he's going through. He'll use that time and bring them up, and we'll pray together. It develops intimacy in our relationship. It's wonderful. And I just said, James, would you do this? And he said, I'd love to. And so we do it, 6:30 every day. And then we have two, right now we've got five children, two of them are homeschooled and three are in public school. And so the three that are in public school, James being one of them, and then the two middle girls, Anna who is 9 and Grace who is 11, before they go out to school in the morning, we've been going through Christian biographies with them. We just did Fanny Crosby. And now we're reading They Look for a City, the story of Lydia Brooks Basin, who was to do with Friends of Israel. Tremendous, powerful biography. And the reason for that is very simple, that I want to give my children godly heroes. Because if I don't give them godly heroes, you know what? The world will quickly substitute their own heroes. And the world's heroes are, generally speaking, perverts at the best. Many of the sports stars, many of the movie stars are people who you don't want your children to emulate in life or in lip. And so if you're slack to give them heroes, the world will not be slack to do it. And so we just feel like we want to give, I want my children to grow up with people like Fanny Crosby as their hero. You think that's wrong? I think it's a good thing to do. The scripture says, doesn't it, that he that walks with wise men will be wise. You can't go wrong in giving them these examples. We have such a heritage. If you could just grasp the heritage you and I have and begin to communicate to our children, it would just be thrilling, wouldn't it? So that's what we do. We seek to do that. And then with Paul, he's the 7-year-old, he's the youngest, and we've got a picture Bible with him, and it's kind of a cartoon Bible, but it's tremendous for giving him the story. And I do that with him before I go to bed at night. You say, it takes a lot of commitment. Yes, it does. And it means that other things get less. But what is the most important? What do you think is the most important thing that you can have in your children's life other than the Word of God? Do you think of anything more important than that? I'll never forget the man that had a profound influence on my life. He was a man called Vern Bartlett. He had been a missionary to Brazil and was a tremendous Bible teacher. And I met this man in England. And I remember the first time I met his daughter. And I asked his daughter, and she said, well, what do you remember most about your father growing up? And she said this to me. She said, whatever time I got up in the morning, when I went downstairs, my father was reading the Bible on his knees. And she says, that memory is burned on my mind. Not only do we need to read the Word of God to our children need to see us with our nose in the book. They need to see that we're not just playing church, that we're not just Sunday morning only Christians, that this means everything to us. And, you know, children will discern a hypocrite quicker than anyone else. They know who's real and who's not real. And so I would really urge you, Scripture says that we are to give them the Word of God. In fact, it says this, doesn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want your children to be saved and in heaven with you? Well, God says that the means that He is going to use to convert your children is the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I want to make sure they get every opportunity to hear the Word of God. And so I want to encourage you in that, in a very specific way that we do that. Read the Bible. Make sure it's a part of your home. Make sure that it's seen as a part of your life. Scripture memorization. Singing together. We're not good singers. You'll figure that out if you're around us long enough. We're not. But we love to sing. And we sometimes get together and we'll sing from the hymns of worship and remembrance. When we travel on a trip, we sing together. And it's a joyful noise. Not necessarily a pleasant noise, but you know what about this amazing thing is that I can remember rock music records and lyrics from when I was a teenager. I wish I could forget them, but I can remember them. They're emblazoned on my mind. I don't want my children growing up remembering those kind of things, but I would love it if the great hymns of the faith were indelibly printed on their mind, so that when they walk down the street, they don't hear it. We all live in a yellow submarine or something useless and foolish like that, but instead, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Isn't that better? So what are we going to give them? Well, we've said that we need to recognize them as a blessing. We also said that there's necessity for the centrality of the Word of God in the home. Thirdly, I want to suggest to you that we need certain convictions as parents that we want to see in our children's lives. Look at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And the word here, "train up a child in the way he should go," it's an interesting word. It has the idea of hemming him in, pointing him in a certain direction so that he's going to go in that direction. It's kind of the idea of somehow forcing him into a certain mold and a certain direction. And it says that if you train him in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now the question is this: if I'm going to train him in the way he should go, I better have some idea of the way I want him to go in the first place, right? In other words, I've got to have convictions. Well, what way do I want him to go? If you don't know the way you want him to go, he's not going to find out. You've got to have the conviction. So let me suggest four convictions that you need to teach your children that are just basic, reasonable convictions that should be impressed upon them. Firstly, I think we need to teach our children respect for authority. Living in the South, one of the nicest things about living in the South is that, generally speaking, people are very respectful of authority. And so, I'll go to the grocery store and there'll be a teenager there and he'll call me Sir or Mr. Martin. Yeah, I like that. Kind of nice, right? With respect. Because they're taught that from infancy. It's just part of the southern culture, if you like, but it's a good thing. And I think we need to teach our children respect for authority, that when they're speaking to somebody, to look at them in the eye. To say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am, depending on who they're speaking to. To respond when they're spoken to. To respect the authorities that God has placed in our life, to respect the elders in the assembly, the government in the nation, the police force. If I'm a rebel at heart, and I'm rebellious towards the authorities God's placed me under, you know what, pretty soon my children will get that message too. And we've already got enough rebels in our society, we don't need any more. And so we need to have proper respect for authority, and we need to teach that to our children, and teach it to them from the Bible, because the Word of God is quite clear about that. Remember David and Saul. What a tremendous example of the truth of respect for authority. David said he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed, even though he wasn't a great king, but he respected his position, didn't he? And because he had respect for his position, he would not abuse that position. And so we need to make sure that we do that. Respect for authority. Secondly, respect for the rights of others. The world does not revolve around our children. And they've got to learn that others have rights too. Others need a turn. Others need to share the things that they have. Selfishness is bound in the heart of a child, isn't it? And we've got to teach them that it's not right. It says that rod and reproof will drive it far from them. And we need to teach our children that the world does not revolve around them. That they need to be responsible. Respect for the feelings of others. We need to be careful when they start poking fun or ignoring others or be tactless in their behavior. Kind of interesting when you children get into, we've got a, Grace is 11 and some of her friends, it's fine when there's just the two of them. But when there's a third one comes on the scene, they can get pretty nasty. Ignore one, kind of exclude one, and say cruel things. Children can be incredibly cruel. And we don't let that go. When we see that, we deal with it. And we teach our children to have respect for the feelings of others. That it's not right to poke fun at someone else or to show disrespect in that way. And then respect for the property of others. That destructive behavior is wrong. That property has value. That they need to learn to look after their toys and treat them carefully and pick them up and show responsibility. I'll never forget the greatest battle we ever had for the will of our son James. And it was over picking up toys when he was a little child. And he would not pick them up. And so I spanked him. And he still wouldn't pick them up. And so I spanked him again. And he still wouldn't pick them up, so I spanked him again. And it went on, and it went on, until I was just about shattered. Because this stubborn child was not going
to be hard. I'll say, I won't even like to tell you how many times I spanked him by the time I finished. But it worked. Because it was a test of who the boss was. And it was a real turning point. And we've really got to make sure that we teach them respect for the property of others. And this may seem extreme, but the opposite of respect is rebellion. And we don't want to be raising rebels. We really don't. And so we've got to be aware of this. And then also, I need to be concerned for my children. I need to be aware of what they're doing and where they are. We need to be aware of what's influencing them, what their friends are like. We've got to make it our business to know what's going on. I've very much appreciated the faithfulness of others who have seen my children doing things that were inappropriate and came and told me, so I could deal with it. But sometimes I observe something, and that is that sometimes parents can be oblivious of what their children are doing. I was in a home of a family not long ago, and they were homeschoolers, and they were very dedicated to homeschooling. But I'll tell you, the children, there was riots going on, and this woman was so intense in this conversation with us, she didn't know what was happening. You should always know what's going on with your children, so you can deal with it. And in the middle of a conversation, if your children are causing devastation, you need to say, excuse me, I've got to deal with something. Go deal with it, then come back and pick up the conversation. You've got to be aware of what they're doing. It's really important to be aware of that. Out of sight, out of mind is not the right philosophy to take. One of the keys to knowing what's going on with your children is develop good communication with them. Just as the husband-wife relationship thrives on good communication, so does parent-child relationship. Every day when the children that are in the public school come home, my wife usually has on the table fruit laid out and just a light snack until supper time, and they sit down at the table and she'll say, how was your day today? What went on? And it's just become a habit that they kind of tell her about their day. And we want to know what their day is like. We want to know what's going on in school. We want to know what they're being taught. We want to keep our finger on the pulse. And I think it's very critical to do that. We need to make sure that they're not doing things unsupervised that might be harmful for them. If you have children and you have the internet, have it in the sitting room where everybody can see it. Don't put it up in a room where they're on their own, because there's tremendous dangers down there and there are sites that target children. So let's just be sensitive about this. Let them be in the public forum where you can see what they're doing. Are you aware of what your children are watching? Are you aware of the attitudes that are pervaded on television? If you have a television, supervise it. Make sure that the values that are being taught are in harmony with your values. And that will mean you'll be able to watch about 3 programs, if that. But be in control. Because you're responsible. That's what I'm trying to get across. When Eli's children went bad, God held Eli responsible. Read it, 1 Samuel chapter 3. And what did he say? You failed to chastise your children. You failed to deal with them when they did wrong. And so we've got to be aware of where they're at, what they're doing, how they're getting on. We've got to be aware of where they are spiritually. And the only way you can do that is talk to them. You can't emphasize enough. Time with them is really important in communication, developing that relationship. Which is, I think, it's just a wonderful thing. My children, all of them, because they've been kind of, I suppose, we've drummed it into them. Tell us what's going on. Let us know where you're at. And so oftentimes they'll come down, James might come down, and he'll tell us all about his day. And even if it seems kind of insignificant, show your undivided attention, because if you're not interested in the things that seem insignificant, he's probably not going to tell you the deep things that really mean a lot. Tell me about your day, James. I want to listen. Because I don't want him telling anybody else about what's going on. I want to know, because I'm responsible. And so we can't emphasize that enough. And then I believe it's important when you're raising children to teach their contribution to the family through chores. We need to teach them how to work, and that it's important for them to take their place in the home. We need to teach them about doing different jobs, like on bin day when the garbage truck comes to take the garbage out. Little things like that. Sweeping leaves, mowing the lawn, clearing the table, condiments, sweeping the floor, mopping the floor, cleaning the rooms, cleaning the bathrooms, cleaning out the car, watering plants. There's lots of jobs around there, and you need to teach them how to do them. And don't wait till they're 16 to start. Start when they're young. Paul does the condiments from the table. We have Anna, she clears the plates off. Grace loads the dishwasher. Another one sweeps the floor. You know, the reason we do all that is, firstly, because my wife is going to be worn into the ground if she does everything. But we also need to teach them the value of work, and that they have a certain ownership in this house. They're not just lodgers here, but they're part of the family, and they've got to have responsibilities. And so I think it's really important to do that. And if you're really having a problem getting your children to do chores, read the Little House on the Prairie book called Farmer Boy. And let them read about the chores. I'm trying to think of the guy's name now that Laura Ingalls Wilder married. Was it? Okay, well, the chores that he did were just incredible. And just good sometimes when they read somebody else doing it, they kind of imagine themselves in the scenario and they kind of get them excited about it. That moves on to another point. And I want to just say that one of the things you can do for your family that I think is really important, and that is creating cherished memories so that they look back at their upbringing with thankful hearts. That they can look back and they can say, I'm so thankful that I was raised in this home. Certain things that our children have commented on that they really enjoy. They've enjoyed the fact that our home has been a home where there's been a lot of hospitality gone on. They've just loved having the servants of the Lord in the home and the influence that they've had on their lives. And let me suggest that you think about that. You know, there's some wonderful thing of having godly older men take an interest in the lives of your children. We've had men like David Long, an old warrior who was a missionary in Angola, who stayed with us for a week at a time and just left an indelible impression on our children. They still talk about his visit. We had Boyd Nicholson in our home for a week. What a blessing that was. Our children still speak about it. And expose your children to these people. Give them godly heroes. Let them see not only the ones in the books, but flesh and blood heroes. Men who live for God. Let them see that. It'll leave an impression on their minds. But also another thing that I think creates a lot of memories for your children. Our children have really enjoyed this over the years, and that is that we have always read together as a family. I guess probably because we've not had a television, that has been one of the things that we've done for entertainment. And so often in a cold evening, especially when we lived in Ireland, we had lots of them. And so what we would do is we would sit around the fire and we would read Little House on the Prairie. We went through the whole series. We read the Chronicles of Narnia, went through the whole series. Reading different things that just creates, there's nothing more thrilling to a child than be snuggled up on the couch next to his dad reading a book together. Those leave great memories in a child's life. But many of these books, if you choose the right books, can be great illustrations of hard work and diligence and faithfulness, and can be a tremendous help when they actually do begin schooling. It's just incredible how many historical events our children have learned about through the various books that we've read that have given them a real head start in the school system. And so there's a lot of things that you can do there with your children. Always pray with your children before you put them to bed at night. Visible and physical displays of affection are vitally important for your children. To let them know you love them. And give them hugs and affection. And especially a teenage daughter. Give them a lot of affection. My daughter Bethany gets a hug every day. And there's a reason for that. You know, this is a proven fact that somebody who is in a home where there's not much affection will seek it somewhere else because they want affection and they'll look in the wrong places. The people that will give them affection but at a price, and it will be a fleeting affection. And so these are really important things. In the area of dating, We kind of haven't really got that far yet with our children. But I remember years ago hearing something that really was a help to me. And it was James Dobson, perhaps, that said this. He was saying that if anybody wants to take his daughter out, they have to come for an interview with him first. And then he explained the reasoning behind it. He said, if I had a Corvette brand new in the driveway and a complete stranger came up to me and said, I'd like the keys to your Corvette, I want to take it for a spin, would you give it to him? Well, being a Christian, you wouldn't have a Corvette in the first place, but I mean, no, you wouldn't give him the keys, would you? Why? Because you don't even know the guy, and he wants to drive away in your pet vehicle in the driveway. And he said, my daughter is more precious to me than any Corvette. So why would I let a complete stranger take her out without even asking who he is and where he's from and what his business is? And I think there's a great point in that we need to be exacting in our standards, because I don't want any stranger taking off my children who I don't even know or what they stand for or what they believe. Well, let's get down to the nitty-gritty now. Hebrews, I want you to turn there. I want to talk about chastening. We said that we need to stress certain values in our children's lives. And we've got to really move if we're going to do something here with this. Very important. Hebrews 12:6. It says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And so a mark of love is chastening. And one of the marks of God's love for us is that he chastens us. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. And so chastening at the time never is a joyous experience, not for the child, and it's not for the parent either. I get no pleasure out of beating my children with a wooden spoon. In fact, I could think of a million things I would rather do than that. But I do know something, that it really works. And it works to such a point now that with some of my children, I only have to point to the spoon and there's enough said. Because the experience is so painful, they don't want it again. And I'd rather have that than anything else, where my children are under control. That I can take my children anywhere and know that they're not going to give me stress. That I just now have to look, and that's enough. Now, it didn't get that way overnight. It got that way through a lot of painful confrontations. And so let's talk about that. First of all, let's just suggest that we really learn from the Lord. In Genesis 2, we don't have to turn there, we're so familiar with this passage, but think about Adam and Eve. First of all, that God gave clear boundaries, didn't he? He laid out the ground rules. He says, look, you can eat from every tree except this one tree, and if you eat from this one tree, this will be the consequences. So they knew where they stood, didn't they? He laid it out for them. I think with our children, we need to say, okay, this is what is acceptable, this is what is not acceptable, and if you do that which is not acceptable, this is what the consequences will be. Now, I've seen a chart, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's called an if-then chart. If you talk back, then you will receive this. If you do this, then you will... In other words, these are things that are not acceptable, and these will be the consequences. But of course, the next thing is that once you have set the boundaries, and once you have told the consequences of failure to obey, you must follow through. One of the biggest mistakes parents make is say, listen, Johnny, if you do that one more time, I'll thank you. And Johnny defiantly does it again. He says, Johnny, I'm telling you, you do it one more time, and he knows that he can go to six times before you'll take action. Now, what you need to teach Johnny is that when you say it once, you mean once. And if Johnny disobeys, Johnny's going to get it. That way, next time, Johnny will realize when you say, Johnny, you do that, and you're going to get spanked, Johnny knows he's going to get spanked. And so what God does, he lays the boundaries, he tells the consequences. And you get to Genesis 5:5, it says, and he died. He followed through, didn't he? And so, clearly, he lays out the pattern for you and I. Make our children aware of what behavior is acceptable, what is not acceptable, and what the consequences will be for failure to apply or obey. Now, when you do discipline, let me give some tips that I think are very important. Firstly, we should never discipline our children in anger. Give yourself a few moments to calm down before you apply the discipline. Secondly, never discipline in front of others. We're not trying to humiliate the child. Take them to a bathroom, restroom, or a private place. If you're in someone's home, ask them, would you mind if I take the child into the bedroom? I need to deal with him. But take them out of the way. You don't want to humiliate them publicly. And that will breed resentment in their heart. Don't do that. Thirdly, calmly explain why you are going to discipline them. They've got to understand the reason why. Now, what we would do with our children is we would ask them, and we'd say, why am I going to spank you, James? Now, the other children got spanked too, but he was the first one, and he got the double portion. And so we'd say, why? And give them a chance to tell you what they've done wrong. Because you make sure that they understand why they're being punished. It's important that you're not just doing this on a whim, but they understand the reason why you're doing this. And explain to them that you love them too much to allow them to do this without restraining their behavior. Tell them that you love them and you can't allow them to continue this way. Use the rod, not your hand, because you want them to fear the instrument, not you. They want to see a definite dividing line between you and the instrument you're using. And so I don't want my children to fear my hand, but I want them to fear the paddle. And so make sure you get a good strong paddle. We've broken a few over the years. Use the rod, not your hand, and use it on the rear end. Okay, it's specifically designed, I believe, for this. Plenty of padding there. It's easy to cover up. It will sting and hurt, but it will not do any permanent damage. And the scripture says, don't spare for their crying. You see, they'll make it sound like you're killing them. You're not killing them. You just keep going and give the rightful punishment. What we do is we usually sit on a bed and lay our children over our laps, and then we discipline them. If they're still in diapers, and some might be horrified at this thought, but I believe that when they're old enough to understand the word no, then it's the time to begin. Now, obviously, you've got to bear in mind that they're younger, so you don't want to do what I would do with some of the older children, but I think they need to. The longer you leave it, now, when they've come to that point where they understand no, the longer you leave it, the harder it will be to start. But if they're wearing a diaper, take it off. They don't need that extra padding. I've seen people tap their child on the diaper, and it does nothing to the child at all. It's ineffective. If you're going to do it, make it work. And if you're going to go through this whole process, you want it to work. Once you have done that, make sure the child asks forgiveness, and then pray with them and affirm your love to them. Hug them after it's all over. In other words, it's dealt with. You've dealt with the issue. The thing that's come between you is over. It's all over now. We can hug. We can get on with life. And I think it's very important to do that. When the children are younger, obviously the emphasis is on what to do. You tell your children what to do. When they get older, teenage years, telling them what to do is no longer enough. You also need to tell them the why. The why becomes an important issue when they get into the teenage years. And I'm not suggesting that your discipline also needs to change when they get into the teenage years. For one reason, my son James is bigger than me now, so, but also for other reasons. I think there comes a time when you begin to discipline by withdrawing privileges rather than from continuing to use physical discipline as they get older. But hopefully, if you've done it right while they're younger, you won't have to worry too much about doing it when they're older. Because the idea is that if you do it while they're young, that they will get the message that obedience is required. And you know, one thing we've observed with our children is that they're always happier and more affectionate after they've had a good spanking. Because they feel very secure. They really do. And I've been in supermarkets when there's been children doing this, kicking dust up and kicking a stall. And my children have said, that child needs a good spanking, Dad. Because they know it works. And they know that it brings harmony into the home. And then, of course, having said all that, we're talking about discipline. We need commitment to pray for our children. We still need God to work in the lives of our children. God does answer the prayers of those that cry for to Him to work in the hearts of their children. And we need never to give up on that. Constantly pray for our children. Pray for their right life partners. Pray that God would put a hedge of protection around them and preserve them from getting into the wrong company. Pray that they'd go on for the Lord and be men and women of God. Pray daily. You can never pray enough for your children. But we also need to do these other things. Just another couple of other tips. Their diet. Poor old James. When he was younger, he's getting all the examples here, but there used to be this red Kool-Aid. And when he drank red Kool-Aid, he was just flying. I mean, he was hanging off the chandeliers. He was wild. And we didn't understand it initially until we realized that his behavior, it was always related to drinking red Kool-Aid. We did some research, there's a certain thing in there that sends kids crazy. Your diet affects your behavior. If you're giving your kids sugar all the time, expect wild times with them. Right? I mean, just be careful about what you give them to eat. Grandparents, you're listening. You always want to give children loads of candies, but you know, then you hand them over and let the parents deal with the consequences. Also, even music. Let me just make a suggestion here. We've found over the years that our home has been a lot more calm when we've had music like classical music or hymns playing in the background. Something about it just calms the whole thing down. Whereas if you have kind of jiggy music on, you know what your kids are going to start doing? Them bones, them dry bones, and they're going to start doing that. And so we just need to, you know, there's a lot of things we can do to make the atmosphere of the home a lot more calm and a lot more pleasant. Well, I think we're 10 past. Got a few more things here. I've got a list here, maybe if anybody wants to see it afterwards, of things to discipline for. Let me just, in finishing, just read this one thing. No, two things I'm going to say that I need to say. One is, very important, is that the family and the assembly are not enemies, they're friends. So why are you saying that? I've seen homeschoolers, I've seen people send their kids to Christian schools, and their children have turned out to be disasters. And you say, how could that happen? I'll tell you why, their parents were not committed to the assembly. And you can pay top dollar to send your kids to a Christian school, but if you're not committed to the local assembly yourself, your children get a message that Christianity is really not that important. That sounds strange? It really isn't. You see, I show my children what's really valuable to me by what I give myself to. And there's nothing that you can do more as an example for your children, and that is to be committed to the local assembly. To be there, to be faithful. And let them grow up with that environment that we're faithful to the meeting. Because you can do all the other things, and if you neglect that, things can go terribly wrong. The assembly, I believe, is part of God's purpose. If you look in the book of Numbers, you'll find that the ordering of the hosts of the nation of Israel, which is a beautiful example, really, I think, of all the tents were all surrounding the tabernacle. And their doors always opened facing the tabernacle. So that when they came out of their tents, the central thing that they saw was the dwelling place of God. It was to be central in their affections, in their hearts, in their thoughts. When they came out in the morning, the first thing they saw was a pillar of cloud. And I believe that there's a great principle there, that really our family life should revolve around the life of the local assembly. This is God's pattern, it's God's idea, not ours. And make sure that we do that with our children. How to make a delinquent. You want to know how to do that? One who offends by neglect or violation of a duty or law. How do we produce one? Beginning in infancy, give the child everything he wants. In this way, he'll grow up to believe the world owes him a living. Don't have any rules for child behavior or obedience in the home. This will ensure that the child has no clear concept of right or wrong. If you have any rules, enforce them intermittently. Ignore them when you are in a good humor, and knock your child silly if he breaks the rules when you are tired and out of sorts. This will confuse him, and he won't know what is expected of him. So as a result, he will eventually resent all discipline. When he picks up bad words, laugh at him. This will make him think he is cute. It will also encourage him to pick up cuter phrases that will blow the top off your head at a later stage. It just goes on and on. And basically what it's saying is, if you neglect child training, you will raise a delinquent. And you could look at that as an interesting list, frightening list, but you only get one shot at raising children. And there are a lot of people that I know who love the Lord, who are very sincere Christians, and their children are off in the world somewhere. Some of them have messed up so badly in their lives that the Christian couple's joy in the Lord is gone, because all they can think about is their children that are way, way away from the things of God. And I'm not saying that I have all the answers, but I am saying God's Word does have the answers. And I want to suggest to you that we're not playing games here, and that these arrows that we've been talking about can be tremendous weapons for God. But in order for an arrow to be effective, it has to be shaped, doesn't it? So that it flies straight. We got to work at child training so that our arrows will fly straight and hit bullseye, as it were, in affecting the enemy's territory for God. And that's what we want. May God help us in these things. Let's just pray. Now, Father, we're thankful for this time together today. We recognize that we've took on a huge subject, perhaps too big for the time allotted, but we just ask that the things that have been said might be a help and encouragement to the people of God to be faithful in being the husbands and wives and fathers and mothers that you would have them to be. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.